Lord Jesus, as we think about the loved ones of all who are represented here, Lord, we know, Lord, what a treacherous and savage society we live in. Lord, help us to call to mind today and be real people and not living in a dream world. And we pray for our loved ones, Lord, that they be spared the horrors that is coming upon mankind, upon the young people. Lord, the horrible descent into the demonic. We pray that our loved ones will be spared, and we pray that we ourselves will stand as such a pillar of light and strength that our children rapidly, Lord, may see the value of Jesus, and that they do not have to experiment with the flames of hell before they find out that there is nothing there of value but only tragedy and torment and remorse, and finally Satan at the end to receive them into the lake of fire. Help us to stand so that our children can never shake the finger at us and say, if you had stood as you should, I would not be in these flames today. Help us to stand, Lord, hallelujah, in this day and not be misled by the apparent ease. Oh, hallelujah, we pray for our nation, Lord, that there'll be a great surge of righteousness. Somehow the name of God and of Jesus Christ will be honored in our country. Hallelujah. Lord, it's time for you to move, because our country is neither resisting nor accepting you, but mocking you and turning the back to you, Lord. And we pray that you will be jealous for your great name and come, Lord, and set things in order before your face. Oh, hallelujah, that righteousness may speedily visit our nation, and we may see a repentant and humble nation bowing the knee to Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, before thousands more are perverted and swept out of this earth into the outer darkness. Lord, revive thy church, that the foolishness may stop and the word of God may come forth in great power. Lord, we pray for ourselves this day that we will hear and perceive and think and do and live that which is thy will for us today. Lord, with no compromise whatever, clarify and refresh our minds, Lord. Restore our values and standards, that we are not moved by our circumstances, but stay according to the word of God. Lord, if there is any among us that are wavering or weak or discouraged in any manner, we pray, Lord, that you will call to their mind the greatness and the goodness of God and the promises which you have made to those who overcome. Help us, Lord, for the balance of this time, this day, to be removed from that around us which is one great lie, and to be in truth and live in truth and think in the truth of thy word. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for calling us out that we might walk in thee, Lord, and not be in deception. We'll be careful to praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Shall we turn to Isaiah chapter 42? We're going to read together verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. I feel like traveling on. Glory to God. Gets better every day. Verses 1 through 4, and here we go, of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. You know, there are some today that are saying that Jesus was not born in December, but during the Feast of Tabernacles, and Bob Porcelli has done some thought along that line. You can question him about it. I think that's good and helpful. The value of Christmas time to me is not whether or not Jesus was born in this month, but is a good family time. Hallelujah. It's a good time to remember one another, and especially in these days, to pull our family together for a season and our children, and I see that value, and I'm sure God wants us to celebrate His birthday every year. But in Isaiah 40, every day, in Isaiah 42, we have here the Messiah. This is the Messiah, God's servant who was born so many years ago in Bethlehem of Judea. And if you notice here, this fits Jesus. But you notice in verse 4 that what He has said is the work of the Messiah has not really been accomplished. It's been 2,000 years and it has not been accomplished. He shall set judgment in the earth. And brother, sister, it has not been set in the earth. The problem with the earth is lack of judgment. That's the whole thing. All that we see around us is merely that we fret ourselves about it and we say, how come this, how come that? You stop to analyze it, it's a lack of judgment. A lack of the knowledge of good and evil, a lack of enforcing the right and decrying or doing away with the wrong. And in fact, just the opposite is happening today. More and more wrong is increasing. It seems the right is better on every hand. Isn't that so? But God's word cannot be changed. It is not a case that God has tried something and it's not working. You hear this sometimes in the television plays, you know, as though God is in love with the world and He's done this and they just won't do it and He's up there wringing His hands. That's not right. That's not right at all. God knows exactly what He is doing. And see, it says, my elect, that is that which God has called. But you see, God has a plan. How He's going to set judgment in the earth. Praise God. God has a plan whereby the isle shall wait for His law, and He shall not fail. This is going to come to pass. And you notice that the scheme or the plan that God has for the Messiah. We're talking this morning about the Messiah. And God has a plan for Messiah. And I want to just touch that a little bit this morning. The Messiah is one of the aspects of Jesus. Jesus is called the Messiah, which means anointed. It's not His last name. It's an indication that He is the one that God has anointed to do the things which the servant of the Lord would do. This 42nd chapter is a main reason why Jesus is called the Christ or the Messiah. It's because He has God's Spirit is upon Him. I have put my Spirit upon Him. And that is what the meaning of Christ is, or Messiah. It is the one that the Jews know is coming, and we know is coming, who is anointed, upon whom God's Spirit rests without measure. That's the meaning of Messiah. Jesus is also the Creator. We find in John, the first chapter, by Him were all things made. He's also our healer, our deliverer in every way. Jesus Himself is Yahweh. He is the I Am. Jesus has a purity. He is not the Father. That's part of the mystery of the Godhead. But no man has ever seen God. Every declaration of God has come through this Word. He is the Word. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb, the sin offering. He is all of these things. He is from eternity with the Father. Now, that is Jesus that we know as His name, that He was named so of the angel Gabriel when He was born, which is really Yeshua, the same as Joshua means Savior. So we're talking now this morning about just one aspect of Jesus, and that is as the Messiah, the Anointed One, who is to come and set judgment in the earth. Who is to come and bring peace and goodwill to earth? who is to come and make that which is wrong right. It has not been accomplished, obviously. I think one would be hard put to say that the world is any better off now than it was in the days of the Roman Empire. Now, the Lord did not come in vain, because the writings of the apostles have greatly affected the nations. Every nation under heaven has been affected. And if we were back a few hundred years ago, we could see the mighty impact that the Gospels have had on Italy, on England, on Germany. But you see, today we don't understand that, because today the governments of the world, including and perhaps especially our government, is turning its back. It's no longer worried about the words of the apostles. That has not been true throughout history. That has not been true. Mighty battles were fought many times in Europe and in England over the words of the apostles and the church. That is not true today. We are now in that period that the Bible has talked about, the great apostasy, when the love of the money shall wax cold. And so the governments are no longer willing to listen to the words of the apostles, to be disciplined by them. They're going to do their thing. So don't be misled by our times. Read history and see the impact. Because just as Jesus said, go out to the nations and discipline them and command them to do what I observed you, told you to observe. And they have done that up till fairly recent times. But since the rise of humanism and the enlightenment that has occurred, and as we are reaping the harvest of those seeds that were planted, we see now a tremendous agnosticism and so on. Well, you need to know history, or you think that the world has always been like it is today. It is not. We are turning away from the words of the discipleship that was imposed on the nations by the Great Commission. But I want to talk to you about just what God is doing, and especially today. Three things God is doing especially today. One, He is preparing a tremendous witness, so that there will go out to all these apostate nations, including our own, a tremendous witness that God is God and the kingdom of God is coming, and that Jesus died and was raised from the dead and shall judge all men. There's coming a great gospel witness. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness. It's Matthew 24:14, and then the end shall come. So, God will never let the world go very long without a witness. So you can look for a mighty, powerful witness that will arise and invoke not only blessing, but also destruction upon the nations of the earth, that they may once more be disciplined under the king before God allows Antichrist to arise. Number one, a witness is coming. The second thing that I'll mention is that God is dealing with the Jews today as never before, and more we'll see God dealing with the Jews in at least two major ways. One, in bringing them back to Israel, and also by their conversion. This is a work of God. It's not of man. It's not a movement of the evangelical churches. It is coming from heaven, and it will be wrought in power because we are near the end of the Gentile age. So we look for a great witness, and we look for a movement of God to the Jews. And I notice wherever people are really seeking God, overcoming, you're beginning to hear them talking about Israel, because it's in the spiritual realm. It's of God. The third thing that is happening, and this is what we want to talk about today, is the building of the body of the Messiah. The mystery of the gospel is that the anointed deliverer, the one who will come and deliver Israel from and make Jerusalem the head of the nations, as God intend, the Messiah will do that, and the one who is coming to establish justice and judgment in the earth is not just Jesus. He is supreme. He is all those things that I told you, of which none of us are. But it has pleased God that the Messiah, the deliverer, shall not be one member but many. Think about that. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And we have these words, to whom God, Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. Of this mystery. This mystery. It's a mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. The two comings of Messiah are not, well, they are revealed in Micah, and we may touch on that, but by and large they're hidden. Why there are two comings and what is involved in the two comings. Why Jesus didn't stay here when he came the first time. The mystery, this mystery, is that the Messiah is in you. The Messiah is in you. The servant of the Lord is in you. His coming shall be to the world. But during the 2,000 years of the Christian era, his coming is not to the world, but in an elect. An elect. And I think in the days to come, we're going to find more and more that there shall be a better definition between the elect and the great mob of people that swarm in and out of the Christian churches. There is an elect, and that elect is the body of the Messiah, and the Messiah is in them, and they shall appear as part of his appearing. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. God wants us to honor the birth of his son in the manger, but he also wants us to honor the birth of his son in our hearts. Hallelujah. Which is a different matter, which is a much more demanding thing. Indeed. It's one thing to hang the cross around your neck, it's another thing to hang it in your heart. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For as the body, this is speaking about the human body, as the body is one, or is a unity, or is one entity, one organism, as the body is one, the human body, and yet it has many members, hands, eyes, feet, nose, and so on. The body is one, but it has many members, and the fact that it has many members does not alter the fact that it's still one body. It is one. Even though it has many parts, it is one. And as regard as one body, you don't come greet somebody and say, hello, hand. Huh? Hello, eyes. Hello, feet, right? Amen? Amen? Amen. Boy, is it quiet in church. Wow. All right. Should be quiet in church, shouldn't we? And dignified. All right. Now, how many times have you ever gone up to somebody and been introduced to their hand? Or to their foot? Or to their eye? What's basically wrong with greeting someone's hand? What fundamentally is wrong with that? Well, in the first place, it's bald nonsense. That's good for openers. And the second reason is that we do not think of a body of all the parts. When you think of your friend, you do not think of a conglomeration of parts, ordinarily. You think of a person, is that right? Well, that is what Paul is saying. Because he's talking now about the gifts of the Spirit and the tendency they have to divide. And he's saying that there's only one. And we're not to consider it as all these different parts. One body. Then he says, all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. So also is the Messiah. The Messiah is not one member. The Messiah is not one part. The Messiah is made up of many parts. And when it, and now we very carefully emphasize the deity, supremacy, and preeminence of Jesus the Lord, so that we could preach this without your feeling that we were in any way detracting from Jesus' deity and Godhead. We're not doing that. We're merely preaching what the Spirit taught through the Apostle Paul. And we'll make the practical application as God will and helps. It has an enormous practical application. So just bear with us. I know it may be a new thought to you, possibly. The Christ is not one member. It is many. And yet, though they are many, they are one Messiah. One Messiah shall appear. That's why the figure of the body is used, because you don't ordinarily come up and address a person and say, hello, head. Right? When you think of a person, do you just think of their head? If you saw a disembodied head coming down the street, it would give you pause. Is that right? Contrarily, if you saw a body coming down the street with no head, would that give you pause? Yes, you would say, there's no telling what this body will do because it has no head and it cannot speak and it cannot see. And the best thing to do is clear out of here because that thing is without any control. And if you saw a human body coming down the street with the head of a horse, that also would give you pause. Because you would say, that is unseemly, it is not presentable, and I'm not sure whether I'm awake or asleep, and who knows what a horse would do with a human body. But that is just exactly the case it is when we put a head of man on the body of the Messiah, which is what the church is. That's why it's such a monstrosity, is because part of it is God and part of it is flesh, and the thing is just moves in every disorganized way, and you never know what it's going to do, because you've got the head of a horse on the body of a man. It's not comely. It's not comely. There's only one head that belongs on the body of the Messiah. And what is that head? The Messiah. No other head. And so, while we have church organizations and all these things God works with, He brings forth many wonderful things. But when you come to the elect, when you come to the body of the Messiah, you are not speaking about the ranks of Christendom. You are speaking about an elect that is being nurtured and supported within the ranks of Christendom. But as we approach the end time, and particularly today, you'll see that the mass of Christendom will never for one moment put up with the demands that God is going to make upon the members of the body. Because the body of the Messiah obviously cannot have sin or self-seeking or any of the other things that we think are par for the course. It cannot. And God, by His power, is creating a body, a bride for the Lamb, that is without spot, wrinkle, blemish, self-seeking, or any such thing. That is what the Bible says. God has the power. The Bible says He's going to do it, so that settles it. That accounts for our traumas today. It's because we can't settle to be like the rest of Christendom. Because we're not the rest. And I'm not referring to this church at all. I'm talking to the elect generally. We cannot compare ourselves to Christendom. or anything we've ever heard or seen of, because God today is revealing this third great work. Not only is he going to bear witness to the nations of salvation, not only is he going to do a work with the Jews, but he is going to bring to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah, according to Ephesians 4, this elect whom he has chosen. And for this purpose he has given the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. Now notice, the members of that body are one body, so also is the Messiah, Ho Christos, the Messiah. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All right, for the body is not one member but many. Now I would touch in Micah so that you can have another witness of this, because I know it's a startling thought, because we think only of when Messiah comes, or do this and that. When you're talking about Messiah coming, you're talking about your own coming. In Micah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, chapter 5, you see the reason for the 2,000 years of the Christian era is in Micah 5, verse 2, Thou Bethlehem Ephratah. And Bob was talking about Bethlehem. There's a place called Bethlehem, and there's a tomb there that very likely I was with it this morning for sure. There's a cradle there, a place of birth that very likely is the place where Jesus was born, because those places do not change. I mean, they're still there. Bethlehem's still there, you know, and I know the location from the first century. It's very likely that that's where the Lord was cradled, in that very place. It's still there. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me that is to be ruler in Israel, that's our Lord Jesus, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, that is talking about Israel, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. And that's the church. And the purpose of the 2,000 years is to travail, to bring forth Christ in us. The mystery of the gospel is that Messiah is in us. And notice, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, the remnant of his, that is of the Lord, of the ruler, who was born in Bethlehem. The ruler, his brothers. His brothers. He has brothers. He has a body. He has an elect. And it's been a mystery that Messiah is in us, shall return unto the children of Israel. And because we are in the time of the bringing to maturity of the brethren of the Lord, you see that their hearts are already turning back to Israel. There's the scripture being fulfilled. We go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, we find these words, my little children, speaking to the saints, my little children, the Apostle Paul says, of whom I travail in birth again until Messiah be formed. Now, the Galatians were saved. They were filled with the Spirit, because Paul says to them, did you receive the Spirit by the works of by the law or by faith? They were saved, spiritual, Spirit-filled people, but Messiah had not been formed in them. They were saved, born again, filled with God's Spirit, but teachers had come along to get them off the track before the work of the church era had been conducted. And so it is today that we, to this day, to 1984, after nearly 2,000 years, we still have a tremendous emphasis upon getting people off the street into the churches, but we don't have anywhere near enough stress on the travail that brings them to the what God wants. God is not just looking for saved people. To be saved means that in the day of God's wrath, when He unleashes His wrath into the spiritual and physical realms simultaneously, because there'll be a convergence in those days of the spiritual and physical realm, if you are saved, it means that God will not destroy your spirit in that day. That's what it means, that your spirit will be preserved and not destroyed by the wrath of God or cast into the outer darkness or the lake of fire, whatever happens. The lake of fire would say that's the clearest. Your spirit will not be cast into the lake of fire. That's what it means to be saved. That's one matter. Being saved is one matter. But becoming, of having Christ, the Messiah, formed in you with the intention of delivering Israel and establishing justice in the earth is a different matter than being saved. And because there is no distinction today, we find the kind of reasoning that if we get people into the church, then their job is to get more people in the church, and their job is to get more people in the church, which completely frustrates what God is doing. Because that would be like saying all that matters in the world is that people be born. If all of the resources of our society were spent on children of the first 6 months of life, and nothing was done for anybody else, no schools, no provisions, no jobs, anything. Just get them born. We said that is foolishness. Because what are you going to do with all these babies? You have 200 million babies in the United States. What are you going to do with them? Send them out and make more babies. Get more babies. What we need is more babies. Well, that's because, after all, if a person isn't born, he can't live, so it's important to have more babies. I mean, you've got this kind of reasoning, but it's not biblical reasoning. It's not biblical at all. And you will not find anywhere near the stress in the Gospels or in Acts or in the Epistles. You will not find anywhere near the stress on getting more people saved that there is in the churches. What you find is a tremendous stress on righteousness, holiness, and obedience. If you don't believe me, read the Epistles and just check how many verses are talking about growing in Messiah and how many are talking about being born. Check them out for yourself. And you'll find it's very little. Paul's whole epistles are written so that people, after they were saved, the presumption of the epistles is that you're saved. No epistle starts off to those who are in Galatia that are unsaved. None of them starts off that way. They are all written to the saved, and they are not written about getting other people saved. They are written to the saints how to hold steady until Messiah is formed in you. Why? Because until Messiah is formed in you, you are no good for delivering Israel, and you are no good for establishing justice in the earth. So, by one means or another, for 2,000 years, the purpose of the Christian era has been subverted. It has not been clear. It has been just cast aside on one reason or another. But God today will restore to the church, and is restoring to the church, the ministries that are necessary to create the Messiah in people. That's where we are today. We're in the beginning, and it's going to be a short work. It'll be done with tremendous intensity, and I think in the midst of a great deal of trouble, because that's what you need, because the demands on having the Messiah formed in you are so stringent that it is not compatible with the American culture at all. Our culture is absolutely incompatible. We'd have to have a far more primitive culture, a far less materialistic culture, to be compatible with the goal of forming Christ in us. Because it takes time, it takes strength, it takes devotion, it takes diligence, and our culture is absolutely incompatible with it. So I look for the Lord, if He's got any significant number of elect in America, if He does, to radically change our country in accordance with His purposes. Because if the church doesn't bring forth the body of the Messiah, then there's no use for Jesus to return or anything. Don't you see? Because the body isn't ready, and you can't put the head on a body that is self-willed, or that is sinful, or that is even wavering, or that has anything in it that is not totally burning with love for Jesus. You say, there are not many of them. Well, I don't know how many of them are, but those are the ones. Those are they. Those are they. We say, brother, can't live as an American and a decent life be burning up like that. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Our culture is incompatible. We're in for either enormous change or God will move us or do something. Because he's going to have a body. And we're not talking about the ranks of Christendom. We're talking about something that comes out of it. Maybe a thousandth of it, maybe a millionth of it, maybe a tenth of it. I don't know what the fraction is. All I know is the standard will not change. The head doesn't change. And the head is not going to be brought down to the level of the body. The body is going to be brought up to the level of the head. Praise the Lord. My little children, he says, to save born again, spirit-filled people, of whom I travail in birth. And he gives them the touchstone. In 2:20, where he says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, but Messiah who lives in me. That's what he means. And again, in the 6th chapter, where he says, circumcision, uncircumcision is nothing. It's a new creation. It's not all this, do this and don't that. See, all these things hold us steady until Messiah can be born in us. We've got a ways to go. And we're going to have a tremendously strong ministry, the restoration of apostles, prophets, and everything, because these are all given till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Messiah. That's in Ephesians 4. It's new, isn't it? You don't hear it every place, but you hear it more and more as time goes on, because this is the direction God is going. Ephesians 4:19. My little children, whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be born in you. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. I tell you, the Lord is very, very strict about the members of his body. He's not strict that you make yourself perfect. He's strict that your heart toward him is perfect. And that you're not sharing him with something else or somebody else. And if you are, you can't make it. I said, you can't make it. You can only make it if you're absolutely single. And what happens to the 60 and 30 and the others? I do not know. I'm sure God is not going to damn them all to hell. But I'm talking this morning about the elect, the cream. My beloved is only one. There's a whole bunch of queens and concubines and so on. But she is the only one. That's the one I'm talking about. The call is for the bride today. The 144,000, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And you can be in it, but you'll have to want it like you never wanted anything in your life, because the tempo is going to pick up. Praise the Lord. Make a decision. Do something honorable. Say, Lord, this is what I want. Or, Lord, no way. Hallelujah. Oh, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, there's no place in the middle. There's the bride, and then there's everybody else, all assorted down the line. The Lord is looking for her. For her. The one, he doesn't know who she is. He sees the mess of Christendom. The Father knows. The Father knows. Who's going to come out of the fire, and who's going to turn aside? Only the Father. All right, Colossians 3, if you then be risen with Messiah, seek those things which are above. I'm using that term to relate it to Isaiah 42. Same thing. Where Messiah sits on the right hand of God. What's he waiting for? What's Messiah waiting for? Why doesn't he come? Why did he let Israel go through the pogroms? His own people? Why does he let the things go on? Doesn't he care? Why doesn't Messiah come? How many times do you think they call on the Messiah in the ghettos in Poland? How many times do you think those Jews wailed for Messiah to come? Why didn't he come? Why didn't he come? As today he sees the abortions, the perversions, the molestations, people being killed by drunken drivers. Why doesn't he come? What is holding him up? What is he waiting for? Therefore will he give them up until the time that she who travails has brought forth. Micah 5. And again, isn't it the 112th Psalm? When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. It is we who determine the coming of the Lord. The world and Israel are waiting for the body of the Messiah. We're the ones, not the sinners, not the perverts. It is us in whom Messiah is being formed. We are the ones. We are the reason Jesus is waiting until his enemies in his church have been made his footstool. Now what Peter said, by our godliness, looking for and literally hastening the day of the Lord. Every righteous decision that you make, and by that I mean every time you take a step toward that perfect union of your heart with the heart of Jesus, hastens his coming. Colossians 3, set your affection on things above. Verse 2, set your heart on things above. Are they on things above? You say, Brother Thomas, they're not real. The things in Mays and Sears and Ward's are real. Heaven is not real. Christ is not real. Is that right? It takes a lot of prayer to make the other world real. Not hard for Jerry Wish. It's hard for us because we think we're going to live forever. Huh? That's right. You are dead. What does that mean? Colossians 3, verse 3. That means that when you were baptized in water, that what you said was, I take my place on the cross with Jesus. I'm dead to this world. Is that real in your life? Or are you hanging on to something? As God deals with you, you have to keep saying, I'm dead, so it doesn't matter. That's not fatalism and it's not passivity. It's the only way you can stand the rigors of God. Say, why is God so rigorous? Can't he save me? Yeah, he could save you easily. All you have to do to be saved is believe and be baptized. That's all you have to do. We're not talking about being saved. We're talking about being a part of the Messiah. It's a different matter. And obviously, if we're going to be a part of that holy servant of God, there can be nothing in us that is not compatible and not in absolute harmony with Jesus. See, we're not talking about getting saved this morning. You're saved. You're saved. If you believe and been baptized, you're saved. But is Messiah being formed in you? Or are your thoughts on the world? Is Messiah being formed in you? Are you living in such a way that Messiah is being formed in you? Are you praying? How much do you pray? How much would you pray today? How much would you pray tomorrow? 5 minutes? How much time will you spend tomorrow in the Word? Will you be here Tuesday night? Are you here consistently? Do you believe what you're hearing? Is Messiah being formed in you? Or are you approximately the same as you were a year ago? Is Messiah being formed in you? Are you more heavenly minded now than you were a year ago? You're dead. And your life is hidden with Messiah. Your life. But Brother Tosh, these things are so important. I've got to pass this test. I've got to do this. I've got to get this job. I get this accomplished. Yeah, sure, I know. I know how it goes. But there's something more important. Even in our life, there's something more important. And that is God's Messiah being formed in us? Is he our life, or are we kidding ourselves? Are we just at the ranks of Christendom? People throng in, see a play, throng out. There's nothing wrong with that. It's better than not thronging in and thronging out. Huh? But that's not the body of the Messiah. That isn't the one who's going to set justice in the earth or release Israel. It's just good, decent people that want to be kind of left alone. I was picturing that the other day about people. There's nothing on the face of this earth more interesting than people. Nothing. If you think there is, I cannot empathize with you. I don't see how you can find anything more interesting than people. And you know, there are people that want to run up and, I say this very, very reverently, stare in the face of God. I mean, God cannot be too strict with them. They've got all they want is more of God, more of God, more of God. And then you've got another concentric circle out, and these are people who, yeah, boy, we've got to really serve God. I mean, they're not quite to where they want to run in and dive into the fire, but they want to be close to God. Then you've got another concentric circle out, and they believe, I believe in healing. I believe in these things. I stand for them. Then you've got another rank out that likes to come and hear the organ in the church because it's nice. And then you've got another rank out that comes on Christmas and Easter, and they try to do what is right, and their gospel is a deck of cards, and they can show you the King of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven, and Jesus is the Jack of Spades, and they've got a real Bible there that while they're drinking beer, smoking, and playing cards and worshiping their God. And then you've got some who have nothing to do with the church because they had to go when they were a child. Want to kill everybody that's a Christian or a Jew. You've got everything. Now, I don't know why this is, but I know it's so. And I know one of the main agents that works that separates these people is fear. I know that. It's fear of God. There's people of our own relatives that love God and are saved, but they wouldn't come to this church, and when you pin it down, it's because they're scared. They're just plain frightened. What are they frightened of? I don't make anybody do anything. I don't call up and see what you're doing. Huh? Just preach the word. But they're afraid. And you know, I think sometimes that in eternity, there'll be several levels of people. I'm sure there are. There'll be those who are living in the fire, and those who are almost there, and so on down. Did you have people that God loves, and they would never in the world do anything wrong? They're just good, decent people. But they, you know, they don't want to get within 1,000 miles of God. And you think, what? Because they're afraid. And I think God will have us minister. And you have to go to such people and comfort them and say, if God really loves you, He does. He does. Would you tell me about Him? I'd be afraid. Why don't you come a step closer? Well, I will if you'll hold me by the hand. And that goes on today to a certain extent. So we're not saying this morning that the only ones who'll be saved are those who dive into the fire. That's not what we're teaching at all. What we're telling you is that according to the Bible, that she who travails shall travail until she brings forth, and then the ruler and his brothers shall return unto the children of Israel. I'm telling you further that those people, this remnant, the remnant of his brothers, this remnant is being formed today, and I'm telling you, it's an opportunity, but it is all demanding. There's no way you can compare the call that is on us today with anything you have ever equated with being a Christian. That you really have to make up your mind how deep you want to go. Isn't that God condemns you? It's just that you're trying to be an eternal part of Jesus. You're asking Jesus to give up his individuality so that he never again can be without you. And that's a lot to ask of anybody. It is God who is doing this, Brother Canton, not me and no denomination. It is God who has come today to show us His divine purpose concerning the Bride of the Lamb. And she must release her individuality in favor of being part of Him. And he must release his individuality in favor of being part of her. Because God pronounced the fiat, it's not good that man should be alone. And Jesus, in this sense in which we're speaking, is a man, born of man. And it's a mystery. Bone of his bone, and flesh of his flesh, as Paul said. But it's a mystery, but I speak concerning Messiah and the church. It's holy. It's totally demanding. You cannot denominationalize it. You cannot organize it. You can only preach it, and it's to whomsoever will. But the calling has to be from God. Behold, my elect. And then you say, well, maybe I'm not the elect. You don't reason that way. You do what George, whatever his name was, that guy I read all the time, McDonald says, if you don't think you're one of the elect, act like one and you'll be one. That's right. That's practical. Just act like you want the wish, the way God calls you, and see what happens. You find out that you were called all the times. It's real sneaky. Yeah? All right. Now, verse 4, when Messiah, who is our life, Colossians 3:4, shall what? Appear. You know, the word parousia, which is used consistently for the coming of the Lord, even in 1 Thessalonians 4, has in it the connotation of an appearing. It's not the word manifest, but it has in it the idea of presence and of being present and of being close at hand. But when the Lord comes, the Lord came 2,000 years ago, and He appeared to men. God was made manifest. 2,000 years ago, Emmanuel, God with us. God is coming again. Again He shall appear. But this time, Jesus shall not appear as a babe in a manger or as a sin offering. He shall appear as the slain lamb, full of wrath because of those who pierced Him. He shall appear to us as the bridegroom. But in His coming, in His appearing, He shall come and He shall catch up to Himself those whose life He is. That's John chapter 6. You say, I want to be caught up to the Lord when He comes. If you do, you have to be living by His life. Doctrine has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. What you believe is great. It should help your faith. But to be caught up, you have to have something that was not slain by living in the world. We must be, Christ, the Messiah, must be our life. Now, when our life appears, that life reaches down and calls to life and catches up to Himself our flesh and bone now glorified. That is the Messiah. And the world shall see it. Hallelujah! Kilianabahandarabahasilia! Secret comings, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the parousia be. And 1 Thessalonians 4, which is speaking of with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, is speaking of the parousia, the word is used. And this is taught as a secret coming. It is not of God. When he comes, every eye shall see him as the lightning shines. So shall the parousia, the presence. One great Baptist scholar, Joseph Rotherham, translates that word every time, presence. So shall the presence of the Lord be. What shall the world see? What shall Israel see? They shall look on him whom they pierced. What shall they see? The Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Praise God. Praise God. Why did he come? As a baby. He came as a baby because it pleased God Almighty that he should be the firstborn of the kingdom of God. Not only is Jesus the first of all the creation, having created all things, but God has put an end to that creation. God has put an end to the first creation. It's finished. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant not only his own task, he meant the whole first creation, the world, because it shall all be burned up and done away. And so that which Christ created with his own hands, he shall burn up. So he said, I will make a new creation. And that new creation began when Jesus was born of Mary. Because to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be born twice. You have to be born of woman, and you have to be born of God. To be in the kingdom of God, you have to be twice born. You cannot get into the kingdom of God without being born of a woman. You have to be twice born. And so Jesus was born that he might be the beginning of the creation of God, of the new creation of God, of the kingdom of God. Then he died on the cross, and he lived as a Jew under the law, under the Torah. Jesus lived under the Torah. He was a good Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. He lived as a Jew, not as the member of the new creation, because you have to be born again. And he had only been born once at that time. And he lived as a man, son of man. And he lived under the law. He took upon himself the sins of the world and hung upon the cross, and that was the end of the sky and the earth as we know it. It finished there. And when he rose from the dead, he was born again, the first of the creation of God. That's why Paul says, though we have known Messiah after the flesh, we don't even know him anymore. If any man be in Messiah, there is a new creation. When Jesus comes, this world shall still be in existence. This earth, these nations, this sky. But what they will see is the kingdom of God, the new creation, which is Messiah. And they shall see it flaming with the glory of God. Because the glory of Messiah shall cover from east to the west, from one end of heaven to the other, in his saints. His glory shall appear, because if you'll notice, it says, when Messiah, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear. It's your parousia, it's your presence, because you are Messiah. You are anointed. You are the branches of him. He is not addressed separately from you. You don't distinguish the branches from the vine of a grapevine. You only look for what? Grapes. The world isn't going to see now which one is Jesus and which one are his brothers, because Jesus said, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And he said, in that day that the world sees us, they'll know that you are in me and I in you, and we're in the Father, and that the Father has loved you as he loves me. They're not interested in that. We see in Isaiah 61, they'll say, oh, that's the seed that the Lord has blessed. If Messiah appears and he is your life, then your life is appearing, isn't it? If Messiah is your life and Messiah appears, then your life is appearing. Those are the stakes. This world is dead. Dead. God has a new world. Someday he'll clothe it with flesh and bone and sand and trees and rivers. But today it only lives in Messiah. And Messiah is in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty. But God took his body and his blood, and he's feeding it to us, that upon that body and blood might be fashioned one who is in his image and created from his substance. You cannot live in the world and have Messiah formed in you. You have got to choose. If you choose the world, you are choosing that which died 2,000 years ago. You are choosing an animal existence. You are choosing that which of which pampers and appeals to your flesh. You don't owe it to your flesh to do that. That's your choice. You're saying, I am one who lives by what I can see. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Okay. But Jesus is looking for lovers. And wild ones at that. Those who cast everything aside and say, Jesus, I don't even understand what you're doing, but I love you so much, it doesn't matter all that much. Just don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Just don't take your presence from me. I've come this far, Lord. Make me of your being, of your essence, of your life. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Holy ground, saints, holy ground. Holy ground. When we're talking about the bride of the Lamb, holy ground. Holy ground. Lord, we have not talked to your saints today about how to live in this world. Others do that very well, Lord. That's not our calling at this time. But we have talked to them about a change now against that which they must receive by faith and by faith alone. Weighing that which is visible and tangible against that which is invisible and intangible. Thus we're forced back to faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Lord, help us to grasp the difference between merely being saved and being a part of the servant of the Lord. Help us to really grasp that, Lord, so that we can understand clearly and make a rational decision when we are weighing the advantages of compromising against giving it all to Jesus. Help us to weigh it very carefully, Lord. Because we know, although it's invisible and intangible, it's very real. And we shall face it someday, sooner or later.